Okay, last week, just a quick introduction. Talked about what we want to cover in the next few weeks. These are tabernacle hints, as we mentioned. Last week, we went over the overview, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. Today, we hope to go over the materials, the colors, the numbers, and then subsequent week, over the furniture and the actual tent construction. And then a second part, shorter part, we want to look at the tabernacle in relation to the scope of Scripture in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Went over this a little bit last week. Here's a general schematic about the tabernacle. We mentioned that there's three main parts to the tabernacle. There's the outer court. As it mentions here, it's 100 cubits by 50 cubits. And we'll be speaking about that a little bit more today. And then there's the tent itself. The whole thing is called the sanctuary. Sometimes only the back portion is referred to as the sanctuary, but other times the whole of the tabernacle, including the court, is considered the sanctuary. But in the tent then, it's much smaller. We can see it's only 10 cubits wide. Cubit, of course, is about a foot and a half, but we'll stay with the cubit simply because they have a certain scriptural meaning that our English measurements would not have. So it's only 10 cubits by 30 cubits, divided into two portions. The first is 10 by 20 cubits, called the holy place, as we see. And that's a picture, as we mentioned, of the heavenly places. And then there's the Holy of Holies behind the veil, a 10 by 10 cube. We mentioned last week that there's really, first of all, we wanted to speak about the tabernacle as the habitation of God in the midst of his people. God delights and desires to be in the midst of his people. That's a tremendous privilege, but also, of course, it brings with it responsibility. And then we followed four lines briefly, four lines that we'll be looking at of truth that are illustrated in the tabernacle. And that corresponds, the first line we looked at was the universal line. That is that in one sense, God inhabits the universe. It's his habitation. The outer court is a picture of the created universe. And that, in fact, is going to be the one of our inheritances. The Lord Jesus created it, of course, but it's been robbed in a certain sense and corrupted. The Lord is going to redeem it back to himself, and we're going to inherit that with the Lord. That's sometimes called the inheritance under our feet. It's a material inheritance. But then the second heavens, if we can speak of it that way, the holy place speaks of the heavenly places that we read about in Ephesians, first introduced actually in the book of Daniel in a general sense. But this is the place of spiritual activity. And this is where our spiritual blessings are, in the holy place. And we're going to speak about the furniture when we get there, the particular Christian blessings that we're brought into. And then there's the Holy of Holies, the immediate presence of God. Now we know in the heavenly places that, again, it's the place of spiritual activity. Satan and his minions have access to that at the present. They're going to be cast out during the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation. But at present, there's spiritual warfare that takes place. Satan is attempting to rob us of the enjoyment of our blessings that we have in heavenly places. But in the Holy of Holies, that's God's immediate presence. Of course, Satan has no access there. That's what Paul called the third heavens. We mentioned that last week, and again, we're going to speak today about the veil, about the door to the holy place, and about the gate, as well as the whole court today. So the first line of truth that's illustrated, we mentioned, is the universal one. Next, we let me see if I can skinny this down a little. Next, we looked at this chart somewhat. There's three more lines of truth that are illustrated. The central truth that's illustrated in the tabernacle is the glory of Christ. Now, I don't pretend that this is a comprehensive outline. It's a chart I've been working on for some time. There's a number of glories that are mentioned. Some people have requested they can get copies of my slides. I'm going to ask Josh Stewart if I can put those slides in a separate section on his BibleConferenceRecording.com website. I think he'll probably allow that, and then people can go just right to the slides if they want to look at this chart a little bit more and maybe look at some of the references. But one thing we mentioned in particular is that some of the glories of Christ, and of course, the glories of Christ are really the displayed glories of the Godhead. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, we read in the first chapter of Colossians. Some of those glories are intrinsic. That is, they were his from all eternity. Some are acquired, for instance, creation and the fact that he took manhood into his person. Heirship, I say intrinsic and acquired because, again, it's been robbed in a certain sense, but the Lord is going to redeem the earthly inheritance. We also have a spiritual inheritance. That's what we have in the holy place, holy places right now. That's our spiritual inheritance that Peter speaks about, for instance. His moral glory was acquired. His redemption glories are acquired. And so on. His headship glories, mostly acquired. Principalities and powers, that's the angels and so on. Some of that's intrinsic. Some perhaps acquired because he passed by angels twice, as we've often heard. He's the shepherd. He was a shepherd in the Old Testament, but that's also an acquired glory, high priest, advocate. His kingdom glory, again, he is king by right, intrinsic right, but also he has to redeem that inheritance as well. Now, this was one of the most challenging parts for me, this section on shared or not shared, because what we have illustrated in the tabernacle, again, are the glories of God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous truth. These aren't just ancient museum pieces, but it speaks of some of the deepest truths that we have in the universe. And I might mention, I think this is the tabernacle is one of the most comprehensive figures of the Lord's glories that we have illustrated in the Old Testament. If we look to a comprehensive overview of the Lord's life, we can look at Joseph, gives us a comprehensive overview of the Lord's life. If we want a comprehensive view of God's dispensational dealings, we can go to Leviticus 23 and look at the seven feasts of Jehovah. If we wanted a comprehensive view of the work as well as the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we get it, as we've had in previous weeks with our brother Bill in the offerings. But as far as a comprehensive view of the glories of Christ and how they're shared with mankind, I think we get that in the tabernacle. So we mentioned last week, these aren't just beautiful things. We don't go to a museum just to look at it. Some people do that. But we mentioned something I noticed for those who weren't here last week, something I noticed as a young man when I was first going to college and had to read some of the old Greek classics and how much the Greeks admired beauty. But I thought, well, surely I'd find a doctrine about beauty in the New Testament. We do have it in the Old Testament a number of times. You can look at a concordance. But in the New Testament, there was no doctrine of beauty. The word is mentioned, I think, four times, but never in a doctrinal standpoint. So I wondered, What happened here? Well, I started reading in the book of Peter. Seven times in 1st and 2nd Peter, we have the word precious, because I believe that precious is intimacy with beauty. So we're not only looking at the glories from a intellectual standpoint, but we're looking at it from, in many respects, first of all, for who they are in our Lord Jesus Christ is illustrating and displaying what God himself is, but then also the fact that many of these are shared. And I had trouble with this because the Lord Jesus is preeminent in all these things, but in so many of these things we share. For instance, in new creation, do I say not shared or shared? Well, he's the head of new creation, that's true, and that's not shared. But we are participants in the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. And so, again, I'm not real satisfied with this, but as far as his headship goes, he's unique. But certainly we share in that of which he is the head. Okay, this week, what I wanted to talk about was the tabernacle, its materials, colors, and numbers especially. This has sometimes been called the tabernacle's alphabet. This is what we have in the first nine verses, particularly in Exodus 25, the free will offerings of the children of Israel for the construction of the tabernacle. All right, let's look first at the metals. Pure gold speaks of deity. That's not shared, as we well know, but we'll be talking about gold. And then there's gold without the pure part, speaks of the divine righteousness for drawing near to God and acceptance in God's presence, God's holy presence. There's silver. We'll look at some. Silver is mentioned a number of times in the tabernacle. Those are the blessings of atonement, the Lord's perfect work. And brass, that's the other third main type of metal. It's really copper, we're told. It's called brass. We talk about the brazen altar, and we will use the common terms that are used. But nonetheless, we understand that it really is copper. Speaks of divine righteousness in respect of sin. It's the price of atonement. So silver are the blessings of atonement. Brass is the price of atonement. Let's look at some colors. Blue is the heavenly character, the color of the sky, and heavenly grace. The Lord Jesus displays that heavenly character and heavenly grace. And also, in a certain sense, it can be looked at as the church, because the church is a heavenly people. Purple is a color we see quite often in the tabernacle as well. That was the color of the Roman emperors. It speaks of universal royalty, in a certain sense of the Gentiles, but in another sense of his universal glories. Reigning over both heaven and earth in the future day. And the other main color we see a number of times is scarlet. Earthly royalty in connection with Israel in particular. Don't have time to go into the documentation of this, but there are many, many resources, many things have been written on the tabernacle. You can get many on some of the web websites, such as BibleCenter.org or STEM Publishing or Bible Truth Publishers. Many, many things that have been written, as well as the internet generally, on the tabernacle. But those are the three main colors that we'll run into. We will talk about red a little bit later, although red was something that was a dye. It was not provided in the and the first nine verses of Exodus 25. Okay, some other materials. Part of the tabernacle alphabet is shittim wood, or sometimes called acacia wood, the only wood that we find in the tabernacle. That was the wood of the desert, often referred to as a incorruptible wood. And so it's a picture of incorruptible human nature. And the Lord Jesus, of course, he was holy and without spot. And men, we have a new nature that's incorruptible, as we're told in the first epistle of John. There are curtains, too, that are used. We have fine twined linen is often mentioned. Speaks of spotless purity. It was white. And also a practical righteousness. Goat's hair is one of the curtains that make up the tent part of the tabernacle particularly. And we know that the prophets used to wear garments of goat's hair. And so it speaks particularly of the Lord's prophetic character. And of course, in an application to believers, we have a prophetic character as well. There are some coverings over the tent as well. There were two inner curtains, and then there were some coverings. There's ram skins dyed red is one of the coverings. It speaks of the Lord's absolute consecration, even unto death. There's the red part. Red and scarlet are look a little different. We have scarlet mentioned a number of times. Again, I believe that's earthly glory, earthly royalty. The Lord Jesus is the Messiah, and he will reign over Israel and over all the earth. But when it's ram skin, the rams, we'll talk about that a little bit in a subsequent talk here, but it speaks of the Lord's absolute consecration, even to death. And then the badger skin was the outer covering of the tent itself. Speaks of the zealous holiness for God's honor. There were precious stones, a number of precious stones. There's some question about exactly what these precious stones were. We won't go into details. Again, you can look those up, what some commentators understand. They do vary somewhat, but certainly there's no question that as far as the precious stones represent the Lord's glory, they speak of his variegated excellence. There was 12 precious stones on the breastplate of the high priest, and he had two onyx stones on his shoulders. We're not sure what onyx is exactly. It's not the onyx that we know, but it was a brilliant gem, we're told in the book of Job. And it certainly speaks of the Lord's glory. But on those stones were written the different names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it also speaks of redemption's treasures. We might mention very briefly that there's three times in Scripture that we have a description of precious stones. The first time is in Ezekiel 28, when it speaks of the anointed cherub, which we know later after his fall was Satan. He was the highest of God's created creatures, and all the beauties of creation were displayed in him in the Garden of Eden, as such it speaks of. And then second, that's God's glory in creation. Secondly, we have God's glory in redemption. That's what we have particularly in the tabernacle. And again, this is what Aaron wore on his breastplate were 12 precious stones, different, each one with the name of one of the tribes of Israel inscribed on them. And then finally, we get in Revelation, we get the glory, the beauty of glory when we have all the different stones that are part of the heavenly Jerusalem during the millennium. So there we have the glory of God in creation, the glory of God in redemption, and then finally God's earthly glory during the millennial period. Okay, oil is also something that was part of this alphabet, was part of the freewill offerings of the Israelites. Speaks, of course, of the Holy Spirit. And also the oil was used for anointing. The oil was used in the lampstands, the seven armed lampstand that's in the heavenly places. But also it speaks of the Holy Spirit, and it was used for anointing of the whole tabernacle as well as for the anointing of the priests. So the Holy Spirit speaks of the anointing. In anointing we have in the New Testament, it teaches us that his anointing gives us spiritual discernment or spiritual intelligence. Also, we have his sealing. We have his sealing gives us power. And then we have the earnest of the Spirit of God. That teaches us what's to come. Earnest of those glories that are going to come in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those things we look forward to. So the Holy Spirit gives us all three of those things. The anointing, the sealing, and the earnest. There were spices for the anointing. And that's a picture of the fruit of the Spirit. There were sweet spices and incense. There was incense that was offered on the golden altar, which is in the holy place, as we'll see. That's the perfection. It speaks of perfection in intercession and in worship. And then something that wasn't really an offering of the children of Israel, but we have the cherubim inscribed on the veil, and also cherubim in the inner curtain of the tabernacle itself. The cherubim are the executors of God's righteous judgment. They're also the intelligent observers of the manifold wisdom of God, as we have mentioned in Ephesians chapter 3. So, beautiful truth there. They're not only the executors of God's righteous judgment to make sure everything is done perfectly according to God's will, but also they're the observers, the intelligent observers of the manifold wisdom of God, not in themselves, but in mankind. Okay, there's a number of numbers that we have, and I don't get hung up on a lot of detail here, but there are several numbers in connection with the tabernacle that seem to have a general meaning. Three, of course, is abundant testimony. Two is sufficient testimony. Three is abundant testimony, and we're going to see there was the three sections of the tabernacle, for instance, speaking of the three heavens. We spoke about before in the universal aspect. Four is often mentioned in the tabernacle as well. That speaks of, that's the universal number. It goes out to the four winds of the world. And we'll see how that has an application as well. Five speaks of human weakness. Seven speaks of spiritual completeness. We're going to see seven, for instance. We mentioned the seven arms of the lampstand, or sometimes called the candlestick, although really it's a lampstand. Also, there were seven lampstands. So that's a number of spiritual completeness. And 10 is human responsibility. For instance, we have 10 fingers. 10 toes, there was 10 commandments, human responsibility that has to be met one way or the other. And then 12, administrative completeness. We see that especially in the 12 loaves of showbread on the table of showbread. Speaks of administrative completeness, of course, during the earth and also at the present time, there's a certain sense in which there's the apostles' fellowship. Bread often speaks of fellowship among believers. Okay, wanted to stop there for a minute. If anybody wants to interject some things, this is kind of halfway through. be happy to, this is the alphabet if it's often called. Now we're going to go on to the alphabet configured and see how these different parts come together to form words we would say in our language, or else complete thoughts of the Lord's glory and our blessing. So I'll hesitate here a minute if somebody wants to interject or add a comment or perhaps a question.
One thing I would just say is that the Psalm 29 says, "The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forest, and in his temple doth every whit speak glory." So that the tabernacle was really an expression of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? And his glory. And that's what you're seeking to bring out, I believe.
Yeah, that's the primary teaching without a doubt. And then there's the universal, and then there's the line of the Christian and also of Israel, isn't there? And obviously, though, you're exactly right. The central theme is the glory of Christ. But our dignity and our blessings are based on his glory. And that's true of Israel as well, isn't it? They're all derived from his glory. And that's why we can, some of these things are shared, as we mentioned. And that's not anything that should be strange, because we certainly have enjoyed that God has come out of his essential fullness, as Mr. Darby mentioned. God was complete in himself. I don't believe that it was necessary for God to come out of his essential completeness. Some have suggested that, but I've never been quite comfortable with that. But God chose to come out in his glory. And we noticed last week that God desires to dwell among his people. The Lord Jesus speaks of his delight being with the sons of men, and even in a past eternity. And so he desires to be among his people. Love, a characteristic of love, of course, is that it wants to be in the company of the object of its love. And so God is love. And he desires to dwell in the midst of his people. And so many of these glories are shared, or we come into the blessing of these glories. So what a wonderful subject we have before us. Well, we want to start bringing this together now. The sanctuary is the display of God's glory and also of man's blessing, because love also seeks the blessing and the happiness of the object of its love. And so we know, again, the sanctuary, that word, of course, is very similar to holiness. The sanctuary, again, is used for the whole tabernacle on a few occasions, and sometimes confined to just the tent of the tabernacle, the holy place and the holy of holies. But the sanctuary, it's the display of God's glory and the display of man's blessing as a consequence. So it's the alphabet configured. Now we're going to look at the some of the pieces of the tabernacle, particularly the courtyard, the gate, the door, as it's called, the door, the entrance, as the King James calls it, the entrance to the holy place, and then the veil itself. I want to cover those things in the next few minutes, Lord willing. Okay, here's what happened to her.
"And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward, there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And the pillars thereof shall be 20, and their sockets 20, of copper. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and the pillars thereof 20, and their sockets 20, of copper. the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be a screen of 20 cubits, of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen, the work of the weaver, in colors, their pillars 4, and their sockets 4. All the pillars of the court round about shall be filleted with silver, their hooks of silver, and their sockets of copper. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits, of fine twined linen, and their sockets of copper. All the instruments of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court, shall be of copper. Exodus chapter 27, verses 9 through 19.
Okay, so that's a little video clip we showed last week, but that shows the general outline of the tabernacle court, and also the door that we're going to speak of, the entrance into the tent of the tabernacle itself. So let's look first at the tabernacle court, some of the things that make up the tabernacle court. We have the hangings of fine twined linen. And as we mentioned before, that speaks of spotless purity. I believe what we have in the tabernacle, some call it the tabernacle fence, the outer delineation of the court, is the blessings of the gospel. And in the gospel, we recognize that God is not only love, but God is light. And there's spotless purity promised to us as one of the blessings of the gospel. I think this is so important. We hear a lot of seeker churches and that kind of thing, where there's an effort made to try to accommodate the gospel to the natural man. That's not the gospel that we have in Scripture. The gospel we have in Scripture is one of spotless purity as well as love. God is light as well as love. We read that in the first chapter of 1 John. In him is light, and there is no darkness at all. And that's a wonderful thing, really, because if there were darkness in God, then there would be anarchy. But God is holy, and as a result, there's absolute blessing as a result of the gospel. So I believe in the tabernacle court, outside of the gate itself, which we'll look at next, we have that promise of spotless purity. The sockets and pins are of copper. We spoke about that before. Again, I told you we'd go over these things again. We're putting the alphabet together into words, so to speak. That speaks, of course, of the price of atonement. In the gospel, there is the price of atonement. So the pins that held up the pillars and the sockets themselves on which the pillars were standing are copper. The price of atonement, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. The chapiters, that's the cap of the pillars, the hooks, and the fillets were really the connecting rods between the various pillars. They were all of silver. And that speaks again, as we mentioned, of the blessings of atonement. There are tremendous blessings that come out of atonement, as we have spoken before. Now, the numbers here a little bit. The court hangings, it's 100 by 50, 100 cubits by 50, and it's 5 cubits high. 5 speaks again of man's weakness. We don't like to naturally speak of our weakness. It's been mentioned that every religion of the world is based on law-keeping, that men can somehow incur God's blessing, or somehow bring about their own salvation. But the truth is that the only way we can enter into the blessings of the gospel story is by recognizing that we're lost and guilty and ruined. And so that's what 5 speaks of. There were a number of pillars as well, and they were divided 5 cubits apart. So the number 5 is common in the court, and it speaks of man's weakness. That's the basis of man's introduction into God's blessing. But 10, 50 and 100, of course, are multiples of 10. Again, that speaks of man's responsibility being met. And the gospel story certainly does meet man's responsibility, even though man is very weak. The pillars, again, there was 20 pillars north and the west, and 10 pillars on the west side, and 5 cubits between them. So again, we have those multiples of 5 and 10. 20 is a multiple of 5 and 4. We'll talk about that in just a second. So I think the tabernacle court again speaks of the blessings of the gospel. Wisdom crieth without. It's a promise of blessing. And all things are ready. Come. There's a great feast that's been prepared for mankind. And that's the promise of the blessings of the gospel. What a wonderful truth that we have there. Next is the court gate. We saw that in the little video clip, the beautiful gate. There's 4 pillars that hold up the gate, and 4 again is the universal number. Whosoever will may come. I believe if the court hangings themselves speak of the blessings of the gospel, I think what we have especially in the gate is the blesser himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So 4 pillars, the Lord Jesus calls to whosoever will may come. 20 cubits wide, that's 4 by 5 again. It's a universal invitation, but also we have to recognize our weakness of mankind. Only Christianity teaches us that we come to him in our lost and guilty condition, and that's the introduction into blessing. I think of that verse in Luke chapter 20, verse 18, whosoever shall fall on that stone shall be broken. That's man's weakness. But on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. That's man's responsibility outside of the work of Christ. Christ has met man's responsibility, but man by himself attempting to keep the law, which again is the basis of every religion of mankind outside of Christianity, it's going to end in disaster. He'll be grind him to powder in the day of judgment. So there we have 4 by 5 universal invitation, but also man's weakness. Fine twined linen with colors of blue, purple and scarlet. We've spoken about that. The glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ in his purity and his heavenly, his universal and his earthly glories. Romans 9 through 11, We have an interesting dispensational outline. In Romans chapter 9, we have God's sovereignty in blessing to the first man, all the privileges that were afforded to Israel. And yet in Romans chapter 10, we see what happens in every case when God's blessing is entrusted to mankind, the first man. There's always failure in responsibility. And so Israel, as the sample of mankind, forfeited the blessings based on the first man. But then in the chapter 11, we have God's irresistible purpose of blessing. God's purposes will never, never be frustrated. And so in the 11th chapter, we have the blessing, not only for Israel, but also, as we know, in the fullness of the Gentiles, the blessing of the church period. And that ends, those three chapters end with this doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That's the summary the apostle gives of the wisdom of God in his gospel blessings. Here's a little chart I put together speaking about this gate especially. Not going to go into every detail, but we have, of course, in the four gospels, it's really a four-sided gospel. And I thought of this, of course, as a chart I put together before, but in the tabernacle colors, we have those four colors we spoke of. We know that Matthew speaks of, particularly was written to the Jews. That was the audience for Matthew. And it speaks particularly of the Lord's glory. More Old Testament scriptures are quoted in Matthew than any of the other three gospels. Mark, we know the Lord Jesus is looked at as a servant and as a prophet. And the audience was the Romans. And I think we know the color of the emperors was purple, because they claimed universal sovereignty. And so we see that purple as well on the gate. And then Luke speaks of the Lord's humanity as the Son of Man. And there's some key words. Don't have time to go into detail there, but his genealogy, of course, goes all the way back through Adam and to God himself. And the audience was the Greek. As far as the sacrifices go, many of us have heard, our brother Norman Berry used to remind us that four gospels are represented in the four major sacrifices that we have in the early chapters of Leviticus. And he would remind us, too, that the meat offering, which is not mentioned here, of course, speaks about the Lord's perfection in his life. And that was present in all four of the Gospels. But Matthew particularly speaks of the trespass offering because the Jews were guilty. They knew better. Mark, perhaps, the sin offering because they were sinners, but often they didn't know what they did wrong. So they were sinners. They were guilty. They were lost, but not as responsible of it as Israel, which had the particular blessings of God, as we have in Romans chapter 9. Luke was the peace or the fellowship offering. It was God seeking fellowship with his creature. And then John, the burnt offering, where the Lord Jesus was offered up wholly to God. And that's the blue color. The Lord Jesus was the heavenly stranger in this world. He's the Son of God, as we well know. And there's four faces. It's often been suggested. Again, I realize not everybody sees all these things or agrees with all these things, but these are fairly common in the commentators, and I've appreciated them as well. So the lion of the tribe of Judah for Matthew, the ox, again, going along with the purple, the great servant, the ox being a plotting servant for mankind. And in Luke, the face of a man, as we see in these places in Ezekiel and Revelation. And then the heavenly side, the heavenly power of the eagle. And then there's some beholds you can look up, and the Old Testament branches. Again, I'll talk to communicate with Josh Stewart, see if he can put these on the slides separate on his website. Okay, we spoke about the three parts again. We saw in that little video clip, we saw the gate. We just spoke about the gate. The blesser, the gospel blesser, the Lord Jesus himself especially. Those beautiful colors by themselves would speak of something that's wonderful inside the tabernacle enclosure itself. And so the gospel message is a message not only of blessing, but of the blesser and the glories that would enter in. But we know that it takes new life to appreciate these things. And then we're going to talk next now about the door, called the door in the King James, the entrance, 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits high, and the holy place is 20 cubits deep. And that's what I want to go into next. And then finally, again, the veil. We'll talk about that in just a couple minutes. Okay, the tent door. The hanging is blue. Here again, we're putting the alphabet together. It's interesting. Maybe if we go back just a sec. Only the priests could enter into the holy place. The common people could come into the gate if they were clean, and they could offer up, present their offering. But only the priests then had to wash their hands and their feet at the laver. We'll get into this in more detail in future weeks. And they had to be clean, and only the priest could enter in through the door of the holy place. And there they did much of their ministering inside the holy place. Okay, so that tent door, what does that speak of? Well, the hanging is blue, heavenly, purple. Again, speaking of the person of Christ in his universal aspect, and scarlet having to do with his earthly royalty, fine twined linen, no compromise of holiness. Five pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. I couldn't find, maybe somebody can find it. I don't know exactly what the pillars of the court were made out of. It's generally assumed that they were shittim wood, but I couldn't find that as I looked in Scripture. But it is specifically mentioned that the pillars of the door and also of the veil, as well as the boards of the tent itself, were made out of shittim wood. So it's generally understood that the courtyard pillars were made out of shittim wood, but we're not told that. But here we have five pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Again, gold speaks of divine righteousness. We can't enter into the holy place, the heavenly place of heavenly blessings, of spiritual activity, apart from recognizing our dependence on the Lord himself. Shittim wood again speaks of our humanity, holy humanity. There are five sockets of copper, as we mentioned. The copper, again, speaks of the price of atonement. The chapiters, the top and the fillets, that is the connecting rods that hold the five pillars together, and the hooks on which the curtain was attached, were all overlaid with gold. So we're seeing a rise in the type of metals that are used going from the gate to the door. It's a higher standard of responsibility and privilege. What does that speak of? Well, It speaks of the entrance into our proper Christian blessings. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now, much of Christianity has to do with the gospel. That's what we get at the great brazen altar. We'll speak about that. Then much of Christianity has to do with that labor. We'll get into that more detail in subsequent weeks, which speaks of practical sanctification. We are holy, but we have to be holy as well in our practical lives in order to get the blessings of Christianity. But in order to enter into the tent itself, something else is required. And I believe that's consecration. Only the priests that were consecrated and only the priests that were clean could enter into the door of the tent itself. I beseech you, therefore, we just read a few minutes ago about the last verses of Romans chapter 11. And as a result of the blessings of Christianity, the apostle beseeches us, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligible service. As Christians, many people stop short. Many Christians are satisfied to have an escape from hell. Perhaps we can say that's the minimum of what the brazen altar speaks of. Many Christians are satisfied to live a clean life, to have look at Christianity as a way to have a happy, to be a good husband and a good wife and have a happy family. Those are all mercies and blessings of Christianity to a certain extent, but the proper blessings of Christianity lie inside the holy place. That's where every spiritual blessing is, in the heavenlies in Christ. But it requires consecration to enter into that door and to see the three pieces of furniture there, the candlestick or the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar, which speak of Christ and also speak of our Christian blessings. And we also get administration in the table of showbread on the earth. But the requirement to enter into those spiritual blessings is to have our hands filled with Christ. That's what consecration literally means. The priest had to be consecrated as well as clean in a practical way to enter into the blessings of the heavenly place. And again, we'll speak about that as we get into subsequent weeks. What about the veil? Well, the veil was the third segment, the immediate entrance into God's presence itself. It was a hanging of blue, again, purple and scarlet, speaking of the Lord's glories in various ways, as we've been mentioning, fine twined linen. Now, it also had cherubims. The cherubims were guarding the entrance into God's immediate presence, just like the cherubims guarded the entrance into the Garden of Eden when our first parents sinned. And there's four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Gold, again, it's the requirement of divine righteousness. It must be the righteousness that God gives to mankind based on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and our participation in it. But it's interesting that there's shittim wood there and there's four pillars. In my mind, that means that God desires that we would enter in to his immediate presence. So humanity and the universal aspect of the four pillars. But that way was closed in Israel. We know that only the high priest could enter in once a year on the great day of atonement, and that not without blood, or he would be struck dead. But with Christianity, of course, we know that the veil was rent. And so I think it's the promise that God desires and delights that men would enter into his very presence. Four sockets of silver, of course, the blessings of atonement, as we mentioned there, the sockets of the pillars were silver, great blocks of silver. Wade, some have suggested that the great blocks of silver and the great blocks of copper weighed probably over 100 pounds apiece. That's how the pillars were held up and the boards, as we're going to see later on in the tent itself. So four sockets of silver. There's no entrance into that place apart from the finished work of Christ. The fillets and hooks are overlaid with gold. Again, that divine righteousness that's required. It could be nothing less. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. We cannot enter into his presence apart from absolute holiness which comes from God himself. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. We know this is the secret of Christianity in the Old Testament again. There was the contrast with Christianity. The Jews could not enter in, and speaking reverently, God could not come out in the blessing that he desired for mankind. He was hid in that holiest place. The Shekinah glory sat above the mercy seat between the two cherubims where the blood once a year was placed. The blood came from the offerings on the great day of atonement that was offered up on the brazen altar. The work of Christ satisfies the holy requirements of God. But in Christianity, we know at the cross, the way is now open. That universal aspect is now made plain. Excuse me. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. From the top to the bottom, that means that God did it, not man. Man would have done it from the bottom to the top. We're told that that veil, that we know this is the temple, but it's the same thought. The veil, we're told, was a handbreadth thick, tremendous veil. And yet it was rent in twain when the Lord Jesus gave up the ghost and said, "It is finished." Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's the very presence of God, by the blood of Jesus through the veil, that is to say his flesh, let us draw near. There we have the four pillars. God desires that we would come into his very presence, not only in the future day, which is true, but that's a present truth. That's where we worship. And so in a certain sense for the believer now, the tabernacle, tent of tabernacle is one. The veil is rent. The way into the holiness is made plain, made open. Now God is free, speaking reverently, to come out. And man, under the proper circumstances, is free to enter in and to worship there in the very presence of God himself. Here's a schematic, somebody's idea of what the tabernacle may have looked like. There's the cherubims. There's the different colors. Here was the three pieces of furniture in the holy place outside of the veil, the altar of incense. No blood was offered here. It was only incense was offered up. It's worship and intercession. The table of showbread. We'll speak about that, the fellowship, the seven-armed candlestick or lampstand. Just a little nugget here. I've often enjoyed from a Christian perspective that what we have here in these three pieces of furniture, I know we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but I believe it's what we have in Acts 2:42. The apostles, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I believe we'll see that in the candlestick. It's made out of pure gold. And the apostles' fellowship. There we have the table of showbread with the bread that we're to have fellowship with one with another. And in breaking of bread, worship, and in prayer, intercession, offered up on the altar of showbread, the altar of incense. Finally, I just want to mention, just in closing here, we have the Lord Jesus three times it mentions in the Old Testament his ear was digged. First of all, an incarnation in Psalm 40, 6 through 8. We just read how the veil is his flesh. It's the very flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that in Hebrews. Mine ears hast thou opened. Lo, I come. I delight to do thy will. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. That speaks of the incarnation, the Lord Jesus taking manhood into his person. The veil of the temple, of the tabernacle and of the temple. And then secondly, we have his perfection in service. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Isaiah 50, verse 5. That's one of the servant songs there. The four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. The perfect man. And then finally, as we well know in Exodus 21, if that servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. His master shall bore his ear through with an awl. That's atonement. The Lord Jesus offering himself up at Calvary's cross. Okay, I think we're over a little bit. Hopefully, everybody's awake.
I wonder, Eric, if you could just do a quick review. It really spoke to me about the path for us into the holy place, particularly to the altar of incense. It wasn't just available, was it? Just to, you know, in picture for us to just go in and offer what we're enjoying of Christ God. There's a process for that incense to be truly acceptable.
Well, Doug, why don't you give us a little outline? I'd like to hear your thoughts.
Well, I'm asking. Maybe another brother has a thought. I mean, the gate and the laver and the door.
Well, it certainly is progressive, isn't it? They're progressive blessings as we enter into the very presence of God. And that's where our worship is it not? Because the veil is rent and it's in the immediate presence of God. But again, it does require, of course, not only salvation, it requires practical sanctification as we have in the labor. Again, we'll get into that more in the future. But then it requires really, truly consecration to enter into the fullness of the Christian blessings the Lord has for us. Only the priests could do that. They had to be consecrated. They had to be clean to enter into that place and worship. But I'd like to hear what others have thoughts to have on that.
Yeah, and just I know you meant it, but just in case someone doesn't know, entering the gate is a picture of salvation, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Salvation doesn't necessarily bring us up to the altar of incense. You know, we of course praise and we're rejoicing in our salvation, but it's just the first step, isn't it, into true praise and worship.
Yeah, I mentioned last week there's kind of three steps I'm going to follow. Maybe that's what you're referring to, Josh, but Doug. But the first is salvation, isn't it? There's no blessing apart from salvation. Either we fall on that stone and are broken, or we're going to be crushed to pieces by that very stone in judgment. And so that's salvation, but sadly, many Christians, Mr. Walston points this out in his little book on Egypt to Canaan. He says there's really three classes of Christians, sad to say. I may be saved, but I still may, maybe I just want a fire escape from hell, and I may be a worldly Christian. I remember my mother-in-law used to often say that, a worldly Christian is a Christian that if he were hauled before the court for being a Christian, there wouldn't be enough evidence to convict him. Well, we don't want to be worldly Christians, do we? But sad to say, our old nature says, oh, just be a worldly Christian. Just have a fire escape from hell. That's going through the gate, isn't it? But then there's the laver. And again, we're going to get into this in more detail, but in the Reformation, the truth of salvation was recovered. And we can be so thankful for that. The authority of the Word of God, the fact that it wasn't the church that saves, that's what the Catholics taught, but it's Christ that saves. And that's, again, the salvation, isn't it? But then we have practical sanctification. That's the labor. And in the Reformation, they appreciated that. Martin Luther went on a journey representing his group of priests to Rome. And as he saw Rome in the distance, he fell on his knees. And he thought it must be a wonderful, holy city. When he got there, he found it was full of filthiness and immorality. And one of the things then of the one of the great tenets of the Reformation then is not only salvation, but also practical sanctification. If we say we're Christians, we should act like a Christian. But that's only the second stage, isn't it? I may be thankful that as a Christian, I can have a stable family. Perhaps I can be a good employee. I can be a good husband or a good wife. Those are all wonderful things, and they are blessings of Christianity, but they're not really the proper blessings of Christianity. Those are reserved in the heavenly places. And it takes consecration to enter into that. Mr. Walston says that a person may be clean so far as the practical sanctification goes, but he may be an earthly minded Christian. He wants to have that stable home and so on and so forth, but he hasn't really entered into the proper blessings of Christianity, which are reserved in the holy place, in the holy place, and only reserved for those who enter in through consecration as well as practical sanctification. And there inside the holy place, as I mentioned, I enjoy just very briefly Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the candlestick, the apostles' fellowship, the table of showbread with its bread, and breaking of bread, worship, and prayer, intercession, into God's very presence, as we know, because the veil has been rent. Is that what you had in mind, Doug?
Very nice. Yes.
I think I called that last week. The first stage is salvation. The second is sanctification, especially practical sanctification. And the third, then, I called satisfaction, because it's the entrance into our proper Christian blessings. And the blesser himself, God himself, that really brings a profound satisfaction to our hearts and our minds. Is that not true?
Very nice. Thank you.
I have a question.
Ken?
Yeah, I was wondering if we get a little picture of the progress of the Christian in Lazarus. We find the Lord calling him forth out of the grave, and then he says to his disciples, loose him and let him go. And then a little later, we find him sitting at the table with the Lord and his family. Is that a little picture of progress? I was just wondering.
Oh, I don't think there's any doubt about that. There's many pictures of that in Scripture, aren't there? I remember I had a professor when I was in graduate school, and he said, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you. And that's really what we have in Scripture, don't we? We have the same themes over and over, and yet they're turned in such a beautiful way that we, unless we think about it, we don't know they're the same themes, because they're presented in a different way. But you're absolutely right, that, and there's many others as well. We get the same thing in the journey from Egypt to Canaan, don't we?
Right.
And that's really the outline. We'll get to that later, Lord willing, but that's really the outline we have in both the Old and the New Testament. But you're exactly right. It's certainly a picture of our progress. And we could even mention in 1 John, couldn't we? Babes, young men, and fathers. The babes are those that are saved. The young men are those that are not only saved, but practically sanctified. And I believe the young men are those that are consecrated. But the fathers are those that have gone on for many years in the holy place and have an appreciation of God himself. Beautiful picture.
I think Mark Mortensen had something to say there. I cut him off.
Thank you, Ken. I had a question now. If I'm understanding you correct, Eric, you're saying that we enter into the holy place upon receiving the gospel. Is that correct?
No, I don't think I said that. I think the gospel is the first stage, right? And in a certain sense, that's when we get all our rights, right? But we don't practically enter into it unless we're clean and consecrated. But it's correct that it is our portion once we're saved. But we don't enter into the appreciation of it unless we're clean and unless we take advantage of consecration.
Yes, what I'm wondering is, are we saved when they enter the outer court?
Oh, I believe so. The brazen altar is really salvation, isn't it? Now, sanctification, Mark, you asked about that last week, and again, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but the man that stands outside of the gate, I believe the reason he sees the beauty of the gate and has a desire to enter in is what we might call sanctification of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that opens my eyes and quickens me to see beauty in Christ. And then I have a desire to learn more and to enter into it. But then sanctification, positional sanctification, is not only sanctification of the Spirit, which is the work of God in me, but it's also, once I enter in through the gate, I come to that great brazen altar, the work of Christ. And the second part of positional sanctification is the work that the Lord Jesus did for me. So I think we have both. There's two parts to positional sanctification, is there not? So the first is the man standing outside of the gate and seeing the beauty and desiring to enter in, the quickening of the Spirit, the work in me. And then the second part is when I realize the work for me. And that's at the great brazen altar. And I at that point, a Christian is sealed. And at that point, we have all of our privileges, but the question is, do I enter into the enjoyment of it and the real blessing of it?
And that's the personal sanctification is the next step, isn't it? The brazen altar. It doesn't hurt to review this.
Labor, you mean, brazen labor.
Brazen labor, I'm sorry.
Yeah, no, absolutely. It's not that our rights are any different. the child has the same rights as a father, right? But it's a question of enjoyment and appreciation. That's the therefore in Romans chapter 12, 1, isn't it? Beautiful, isn't it?
Just say that one more time, please, about Romans 12.
Well, Romans 12, 1 says, therefore, remember the last chapter of last verses of Romans 11 are the results of God's sovereignty and creation and blessing, but then man's failure and responsibility in chapter 10. But then God's irresistible purposes, God's purposes will never be frustrated, his irresistible purposes of blessing. And that's really salvation, isn't it? But then once we are saved, now we need to lay hold of the blessings we've been brought into, the high privilege we've been brought into. And that's where the labor comes in, and that's where the holy place comes in. I want to be a spiritually minded Christian. So when I'm saved, I may only be if I stop there, I may well be a worldly minded Christian. If I get to the labor and I enjoy some of the mercies of Christianity, the kingdom of God as it's called, I've got a chart on that. I'll bring that next week, Lord willing, but some of those parallels, there's many others in scripture, but that's where I enter into some of the blessings of Christianity from a practical standpoint. But then our proper portion as Christians is in the heavenly places. And that's figured there once we enter into the 10 itself. That's to be spiritually minded. So I may be a worldly minded Christian, as Mr. Walston says. I may be an earthly-minded Christian. We'll see that later on in the journey from Egypt to Canaan. Or I preferably am a spiritually-minded Christian, a heavenly-minded Christian. And that's when, by consecration and practical sanctification, we enter into the tremendous privileges and blessings of the holy place. Now, again, the heavenly place. Again, the privileges are the same once we're saved. But the question is our appreciation of it.
Isn't this where so much of Christendom leaves the Christian, is being occupied with the Christian privileges and blessings rather than the blesser? And so we get taken up with that and the work and working for the Lord when we might not even be following it according to the rules, shall we say. Except a man strive for mastery, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. But I just say, getting occupied with the privileges of Christianity rather than the one who has granted them to us, the person himself, I believe leaves us probably no further than the labor.
Yeah, that's certainly true.
I was thinking, Eric, can you hear me?
Yeah.
John Kemp here. John. Yeah. I suppose you're going to develop this further in your talks, but the two altars are significant. The brazen altar, where we meet God, as it were, in our deep need as sinners, and we have the whole question of sins settled through the sacrifice of Christ and the burning of the heifer there, and the sacrifice, the fire of God's judgment upon the person of Christ, delivering us from our sinful condition and the sins that we have committed. But then there's the altar of incense, in Psalm 84, it speaks of the altars, plural, there's a difference in the altar of incense, of course. It's a picture of worship, praise to God. There's no sacrifice on that altar, although I believe the blood was put on the horns of it. But it speaks of worship. The laver coming between those two altars is very important, as you have been bringing out, that there needs to be that practical washing of water by the word. If I'm careless about my walk and ways, I'm not, although I'm saved, I'm not fitted for entrance into the holy place and worship to the Lord as prefigured in the altar of incense, which is the privilege of the believer to offer up that sacrifice of praise. Is that right, Eric?
That's very well put, John. Thank you. Again, the privileges are the same, but it's the appreciation that changes. And that's what the Lord would have for us. Remember, the fathers in 1 John 2, it says there, ye have known the Father. So they enter into the very presence of God, the third heaven in a certain sense. They enter into the appreciation of God himself. What a wonderful privilege that is, as well as all the other blessings.
Eric, also the third heaven is the holy place, not the holy of holies. Maybe make that distinction. I know it seems like we're repeating, but people like me are slow to remember.
Well, I think the third heaven is the holy of holies. It's the ark. And it's a certain sense that we enter in within the veil, right? In our worship, according to Hebrews 10. The veil has been rent for the Christian, and we enter into the blessings of that place. That's where our worship is. Is it the Holy of Holies?
Yes. Okay. Yeah, I see.
But in Judaism, of course, that way was blocked.
So then, so there's nothing in the tabernacle that really speaks to God's dwelling place, essential dwelling place. That's not available to us.
Well, it is available to us, and someday we'll be in his presence. You know, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. But we can enter into the blessings of it right now. It's part of our spiritual heritage, is it not? See, we have two inheritances, right, as Christians? We have the inheritance that's beneath our feet, as the brethren used to say, and the inheritance that's over our heads. The inheritance beneath our feet is material. The Lord Jesus is the one who has created everything, and he's going to inherit the heavens and the earth, the created heavens and the earth. He's going to redeem it back in the future day. And we're co-heirs with him on that. But right now, we have that portion already of heavenly blessing. That's our spiritual inheritance, and that'll go on for all eternity, if I understand that properly.
Well, Eric, I didn't frame my question properly. I'm speaking of God dwelling in light unapproachable. He's come out of that light, but we don't really have that pictured in the tabernacle.
Well, I think it's in the Holy of Holies, but in a certain sense, we enter into that. What was unknown in the Old Testament is known to believers because the veil is rent, if I understand that properly.
Don't we see that brought out in the fact that Christ has become our high priest in this respect, in that while the tabernacle stood, only the high priest could go into the holiest of holies. And that was once a year and not without blood. But now that Christ has entered in, not to an earthly tabernacle, but a heavenly one, we are there with him to the eye of faith, right? I mean, so we, by faith, enter into the holiest of holies, which they could only do through their high priest.
Yes, that's one of our Christian blessings, isn't it? Now, I don't question, Doug, maybe this is what you're driving at, but I don't question that we're going to learn far more when we get to heaven. But we have entrance already into God's immediate presence. The veil is rent.
I like to position myself in some of these instances. And I was supposing I was the high priest there at the time that the veil was rent. I suppose, was he the one that would have observed this? Who witnessed the veil being rent? Because it took place the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, when the incense should have been offered up on the golden altar in front of it, and the Holy of Holies was revealed to one who had never seen it, the very hour that the Lord died. Now, I'd like to position myself there and say, wow, what happened? You know, what an amazing thing took place for whoever observed that. And I suppose it would have been the high priest, would it not? But what, all of a sudden that veil rents, opens up the way into the Holy of Holies. Hadn't seen that before, shall we say. And now we can enter, you and I, we can enter right into the very presence of the Lord. The veil's gone. But it must have been an amazing shock, as it were, to whoever observed that. Put yourself in that place and just imagine that picture.
You know, Bill Ward used to say they probably tried to sew it back up again. That really would be Judaism, wouldn't it?
Right, yeah. Yeah. But it had been rent.
What veil are we talking about? There was no tabernacle at the time the Lord died. Is there? And when you get into Hebrews, there's no temple. It's all based upon the tabernacle in the wilderness. Could you just comment on that?
But the principle is the same, isn't it, Vern? The principle
of the veil. That's what I'm asking, yeah. Is it just the principle? Was there really a curtain that was rent? And where was that curtain?
Well, it tells us plainly the veil of the temple was rent, right? Okay. But in Hebrews, it applies it to the tabernacle. Mm-hmm. So I take it the principle is the same.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
Well, we've gone beyond a half an hour. Doug or Tom, should we maybe abridge this at this point? People have to today or something.
Yeah, I think it's a good time to start just generally at the half hour mark afterwards. Let's just give thanks. Our God and Father, the riches that thou hast given us, we hold in our hands the revelation of not just thy ways or thy heart, but of thy person. In the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for this time together, for the blessing it is to begin a weekend with our Bibles open, Lord Jesus, occupied with thyself. Bless each one as we go about our day. Bless thy people, we ask, in thine alone worthy name, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.